Okay, could we all rise for prayer? This Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, Father, the blessings we've already heard today, Lord, and the teachings that we've had, Lord, and how you desire us to enter in, and how you kept people in your people, Lord, through the kings. And we just thank you for your wonderful gifts to us, Lord, and being able to hear these things, Lord. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can come and we can hear your word, and we can hear it without a mix of false, Lord. We desire, Lord, this morning that it's the absolute truth, and we desire that you would guide my lips, Lord, that as we open your word, Lord, that it would be the truth and only the truth, and Lord, that we could love that truth, Father. We pray for grace to hear this morning in my own heart, Lord, a grace to hear, and the grace, Lord, as we heard about the grace, Lord, that your grace to influence this heart and the hearts of each one here, Father, that we could walk in your ways in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. We commit it to you today, this morning, in Jesus' name. You may be seated. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. Thank you, brothers, for sharing. A few weeks ago, I started the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And this morning, Lord willing, here, we'd like to finish chapter 1. Before we do that, I greet you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. That's why we're here. We heard about him already this morning, and he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy because he's redeemed us. He's the one who redeemed us by his own precious blood. And by him, the Bible says, we live and move and have our being. So without him, we couldn't even breathe this morning, because he is the creator also, but he also keeps us and grants us that eternal life. So last time, as I said, we spoke on verses 1 through 8, chapter 1 of Revelation. So this, before we begin the second part here, I'd like to do a little review. It's always a blessing to be refreshed from a few weeks ago. Just a few points. I would like to remind us again that it's not my heart or my intention that this study of Revelation become divisive among us. That's not the goal here. There's too much to glean from this book. There's a lot to glean from this study of Revelation. It's also a book that over the years the Christian church has taken and made many controversies and divisions over. And I don't believe that's the heart of God. That was never the intent or the heart of God when he gave this revelation to John. Also, we need to remember, or we stated that the last time that there are things in Revelation that are very easy and clear to understand, but there are some things in there that are a little bit obscure. We don't quite grasp. It's about future things, but we want to trust that God will give us understanding as he desires and as we need to know those things. There's many books have been written and many things have been said that about those future things that men think they have the ideas on, and it's not necessarily true. Also, I remind us that it's not my intention or desire to come across like I have everything figured out about this book. I don't. This study's been a blessing to me. It's been an encouragement. We've been studying in our Bible study group, and it's been a blessing. It's been an encouragement, and then personally, as I prepare for this message yesterday and this morning, it's inspiring to me to read and to understand and try to get an understanding of these things verse by verse. And I think it's God's heart and desire that we would learn from it. We would learn from the study of it, and we would grow in our understanding of God and his ways and his word. But also, that we'd get a better understanding of the of what's coming. We also seen last time that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the showing forth of Christ. It's the showing forth of a glorified Christ, as we're going to see today. And it was given to Christ by the Father, and he showed it to his servant John, as it was worded. For this cause, that his people, God's people, could also understand things that were happening and the things that were going to happen that were coming on the earth. We also seen last time that this is the only book in the scriptures that starts with a blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, if you read, you hear, and you keep, there's a blessing. And there's, it ends with a warning. In chapter 22, 18 and 19, it says, if you add or take away, your name will also be taken out of the book of life. So it's like all the Word of God. We are not to add or take away from the Word of God, but this is the only one where Jesus or God put a special blessing and a special warning attached to it. But I think it applies to each word of each scripture, each word. We're not to take away or add to. We also seen last time that he made us kings and priests unto God. As was mentioned earlier about kings, a king has a rule over subjects, but I thought of this, a king has a rule over a domain or an area, and he ruled that area, and we as called to be kings rule over our domain, which is this flesh. We rule over this flesh, and we take it bring it into subjection, as Paul wrote, to serve God. And as priests, as the high priest, as the priest served in the tabernacle and in the temple, they served night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They served in that temple. As long as that temple stood, there was priests serving in that temple. And this is our calling as a priest, that we serve God in this way and his people until he returns, until he closes this tabernacle, as we heard about this morning. We also seen that when Christ returns to earth, every eye shall see him, and all those who are alive on earth, and everyone who's ever lived on earth, shall see him in a moment. It says, in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment. And the unbelieving world, it says, they will wail because of him. The question was raised to us this morning, which one are you going to be? Are you going to be one of those that wail? Or are you going to fall down at his feet and worship? So we'll start here with verse 9, and we'll read 9 through 11, and we'll take those verses, then we'll go on down through. So starting verse 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So in verse 9 here, it says, John again identifies himself as the one who is writing this and what he saw. Jesus told John to write and send it to the seven churches in Asia. There was more churches than just those seven churches in Asia, so I'm not sure what the purpose was, that God had the purpose. But I believe it's because as we read through the seven churches and he had a message for each one of them, those messages all apply to today, to us personally, and to churches throughout the ages. Men are the same. I thought of from 2,000 years ago to today, men have the same battles as a whole. We struggle with the same flesh. We struggle with the same things. So it was like an all-encompassing view of humanity, maybe is the reason those seven churches were chosen, because he addressed in each one of them things that he seen lacking, and things that he was encouraged by, but things that he found wanting, as he says. John said here also that he said, this is your brother and companion in tribulation. He was saying, I am your brother of like faith and also a co-participant in the tribulation that comes with having this faith. He was reminding to his readers that who he was. He wasn't this high and lofty John the Apostle. He said, I'm your brother and I'm a co-participant in the tribulation that comes from having this faith in Christ. Then he uses this phrase, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. As I read that yesterday morning, I thought, that's an interesting phrase to use, a unique phrase. So what is the kingdom? What was the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ? I think we understand very easily what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is, but what's the patient part? What does he mean here when he says, in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ? And as I thought about it yesterday a while, so patience is the cheerful endurance, or it's a constancy, not consistency, but a constancy. A constancy is a continuing on, in spite of, just continuing on. A continuance with waiting. And I think John understood what patience was. If you think about John, he understood that patience was a virtue. And it's needed to continue in the kingdom of God. As we go through life, we face struggles and we face challenges and we face things. We're going to need this patience to continue in that kingdom, to continue to serve Christ. God and His timing is not like ours. We think quickly. We want things done now. We want things to happen quickly. We want things to click along. But God and His timing, He has His own time in all things. God sees more clearly than we do, and He knows precisely what we need and when we need it. And His ways and Scripture says His ways and His they're far above ours and beyond our limited understanding. But John, at the time of this writing, was the only apostle left on the earth of the original 12. He was the only one left. He's the only one left living. The others had died by martyrdom for many years before, 30, 40 years. And he had been the only one left for the last 30, 40 years at the time of this writing. He was in his 80s. There's no clear date of how old he was, but it was between his late 80s and his early 90s. He was the only one. He was only one of the 12 apostles that died a natural death. The rest were all martyred for following Christ. So I thought about that. So by looking at early church writings and the history of the writings, they concluded that there are varying dates, but the general consensus is this: Revelation was written around 96 A.D. John died between 98 and 100 A.D., so about two to four years before he died, he had this revelation. And as I said, he was either in his late 80s to early 90s. One thing was established that he had died 68 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. So he had lived from the crucifixion of Christ 68 years. And as I thought about that yesterday, I don't know if we can comprehend what he faced in those 68 years as an apostle of a slain Savior. And the world hated him. The world hated Christ, and they hated the disciples. They were on the run. They suffered many, many persecutions and difficult things. I'm sure that he suffered many difficult things in those 68 years, let alone those 3 or 3.5 years that he followed Christ. So he had much experience to be able to say in the patience of Jesus Christ, I think. I think I got a little better understanding as I thought about that, why he used that phrase. Because I'm very sure, in his mind, he was waiting. He was longing to go be with his Lord. Because all the other ones had passed away, and had already been taken off the scene, and he was probably, maybe there's days he wondered, Lord, when are you going to come for me? You know, I'm sure there was days he wondered, and he had a great longing to go be with his Lord and Master again, to be reunited with him for eternity. He understood it requires patience to be in the kingdom of God. It's very different from him and thought about the little experience he had there when they were going through Samaria, and the people of Samaria didn't want to let Jesus stay there. And him and his brother James, they said, Lord, can we bring fire down from heaven and devour these people? That wasn't patience with people. That was now. So he had changed from that young man back there. It's, you know, almost 70 years had passed, maybe, and he understood what it meant to have patience. I think we can learn from that. We can learn from those experiences that we get. We can learn what it means to have patience in the kingdom of God. So he was banished to this rocky little island called Patmos. Today, it's off the northwest coast. If I think I have my direction, on the northwest coast of Turkey. It was only about 13 square miles of a rocky little island, 7.5 miles long, and about 6 miles wide at its widest point. And it was a pretty desolate, lonely place. God had a purpose in sending him there. This place was also a prison colony. The Romans would banish people from their cities and their lands. They would banish them to these islands, and Patmos was one of these islands. They would just put people over there to fend for themselves. There was no military presence there or anything. They were just there, these prisoners, these wicked men. And here was John planted in the midst of that, in the midst of this prison colony for being a Christian. And I'm sure he had a rough time. It's estimated he was there between 1 and 1.5 years, lived in a cave, in the midst of this colony, and they were prisoners. As I said earlier, prisoners were put on there to defend for themselves, to make themselves, to get their own food and all these things. And I said many of them didn't survive because lack of food and shelter. It was a pretty rough existence, I think. But here in the next verse 10. It says, John was in, he said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. He still was worshiping God. He was still, in the midst of all that, he was still worshiping God. He was taking time to worship. He said he was in the spirit. And even in the midst of suffering, John remained steadfast in worshiping his devotion to Christ, worshiping Christ. John recorded Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So as we gather in as a people, worshiping God in the spirit and in truth. There's many today that say they worship God in the spirit, but they do it, they ignore the truth. But we can also do the opposite. We can have all the truth and not worship in the Spirit. Jesus said, "Spirit and truth." As the Holy Spirit teaches us, and the truth that's in Christ, we worship. This is what John was doing, and he said, "On the Lord's day." As I wrestled with this phrase. This topic about the Lord's Day, I determined it's a whole message in of itself. And I didn't feel led to go into it today, but it's a very good topic to look into because there's much that goes about Sabbath keeping and all those things and Sunday worship. And we need to know what the Bible says about what it means when it says the Lord's Day. So I just want to make a few comments about it. I'm going to move on, but I thought maybe one of the other brothers could have a topic on it. It'd be a blessing, I think. I don't know if we ever had a topic or a teaching on it. It'd be a good teaching to have. So the phrase, the Lord's Day, Look at the word Lord. The Lord, Lords, is possessive. In this context, it's only used two times in the New Testament, like it's used here. This is the one time, and in 1 Corinthians 11:20 is the other time, when Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper. It's something that belongs simply to the Lord, or to Jesus. And it would mean it's something that is owned or belonging to Jesus Christ. Communion is Christ, because it's remembrance of Him. And this day that the John spoke about is Christ, not man's, but it's Christ. It's the Lord's day. It's Christ's day to be worshipped. It isn't a law unto us to worship on a Sunday, but it's a privilege that we have. It's a great privilege that we have to gather together and worship the Lord together. So moving on there, says he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. The great is something, it's big, it's exceeding great, it's high, loud, large, mighty, strong. It was like a loud blast. If you've ever stood beside a road and had a semi go past and blow his air horn, it'd be something probably similar to that. It was just a loud blast, but it says as of a trumpet. How many of you have ever seen one of these? You know what they are? It's called a shofar. It's still used in Israel today. It's a ram's horn that's hollowed out. And this was used in the Old Testament to call people into war, to call them together for worship, to end worship. And they still use it today at the Western Wall in Israel. During their feast times, they still use this today. It's a unique sound if you've never heard it. We have a recording of it, I think, when here in a little bit. I was going to let everybody, if you've never heard this sound, this is what I believe we will hear at the trump of the Lord. Something similar to this. It's not saying exactly. But as I look through this, the first reference of a trumpet is in Exodus 19. And it was at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 10 through 19, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people unto Mount Sinai. I ain't going to read all this for sake of time, but it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there was a thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of a trumpet, the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. This is the first time you can read about trumpets. It was God's noise, it says the voice as of a trumpet. This was called the trumpet. So it was a certain noise. But then 19 says, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. So I don't know if I can understand or quite describe everything that is going on there about the voice and a noise, but it was a noise that made them tremble. So it is exceedingly loud. Then you go to chapter 20, 18 and 18 through 21. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou unto us, and we will hear, and let not God speak with us, lest we die. So it created a great fear in their heart when they heard this noise. And they seen the smoke and the fire, and they heard the noise. And so this is what is called a shofar in the whenever you read the word trumpet, it's a shofar. It's a ram's horn. It's a certain type of sheep, mostly. But today you can buy many different types. They have some that are certain types of rams would have 45 to 4 foot horns, and they all make a distinct sound. So those real big ones would make a real deep sound. Where these, and I'm not going to try to blow this because it takes a certain way to blow it to make it work, and I've never experienced that. Brother Marlon just brought it. It's his. I asked him for it yesterday, I don't know if he can blow it or not, but I think we'll listen to this recording that we found that we have. So it's a great voice as of a trumpet. It says the voice had the qualities of, if I can use that, of a trumpet. It was loud, distinct, an attention-getting sound. So I think if you're ready back there, go ahead and play that. Every time I hear that, it gives me goosebumps on my arm. It's a unique sound, but I think it's a sound that one day the whole earth is going to hear, and we're going to bow. Whether you've done it now or you will bow at that sound, because it's going to be greater than that. This is also the trumpet. This is what they used, and they marched 7 times around Jericho. They used these horns. And all they did was march, and Jericho heard that sound. Do you think they were getting a little bit intimidated or scared when they heard that? I think they were. I think they were trying to figure this out. Also in Gideon, you can read in Gideon or in Judges there about Gideon, where he slew that nation with the sound of a trumpet, and they had lamps. And it created a chaos in the camp, and they slew one another, and there was a great victory there over that. Moving on to verse 11. Jesus said, he heard this voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am an Alpha and Omega, first and last. I am the one who is over all, and the one who encompasses eternity. One who fills heaven and the earth, and I'm the Almighty. That's what that phrase would mean, what it meant to John. We read it as Alpha and Omega, first and last, but there's a much deeper meaning there. I said, then Jesus gives John some direction. What you see, write it down and send it to the 7 churches in Asia. And he names the churches there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll look more into the depth of those in the chapters 2 and 3. They address each one of those churches. We'll do that, Lord willing. So moving on to verse 12 through 16, I'll read this. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The next 4 verses describe what John saw. He said he heard a voice behind him, so he turned to see what he heard. He heard this great voice proclaiming, I'm the Alpha and Omega. And John turned to see who was speaking, and the first thing he saw, I saw 7 golden lampsticks, 7 golden candlesticks. If we look at verse 20, and we're going to look ahead a little bit, look at verse 20, Jesus tells John what those 7 golden candlesticks were, or what they represented. They were the 7 churches. They represented the 7 churches. A few things I thought about. Jesus was in the midst of those candlesticks. He was in the midst of the churches. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in his name, or in Jesus' name, there I am in the midst of them. What a beautiful, encouraging promise is that Jesus can be in our midst. As he was those candlesticks, he's in the midst of us if he's in us. If we're born again, and we're following him, he's in our midst. As we walk together and meet together in Jesus' name for his glory, the promise he promises to be in our midst. That should excite us, but also bring a very great sobriety because we reflect his glory. We reflect his glory to those around us. If you think about a candlestick, what gets the attention when you light a candle and you set it on a table? When you walk into a room, what's the first thing you see about the candle? Is it not the first thing you see, the flame? Is not the first thing we see when we see a candle is the flame? Or at least most of us do, I'm sure. We don't notice the candle itself. We might not really smell the smell right at first, but first thing we notice is the flame. Ultimately, we see the candle and we smell the smell of the candle. And I thought about that in our lives. If we are shining the light of Christ, if the light of Christ is in us, that's what people should see first. That should get the attention of those we come in contact with, not us. We only carry the light. We don't produce the light. We carry the light of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And if he's in us, he's that light. And he's producing that light within us. We're just the fuel for the light. Thought of yesterday, we're the fuel that burns that the light could shine, the light of Christ could shine. This self needs to die. And when things die, they tend to burn. Now here we also see that Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. And John said, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man." He was saying, I believe, in my thinking yesterday, he thought, this is similar to the Son of Man that I knew, but somehow he was different. He was similar to Jesus I knew and I walked with, but somehow he was different. And when John saw him transfigured on the mount, he got a glimpse of this glory that he's seen. He said his face became exceedingly white, or his clothes became exceedingly white, whiter than anyone could make clothes white. But then he uses a lot of phrases here in these four verses, and also you'll find through Revelation, he uses phrases like unto, as unto, or was as. I think some of these things were beyond his ability to describe. So he used things that he could identify with to describe something he saw. So he was like unto, as we go down through here, he says, he was clothed down to his feet with a garment and crown, and around his chest a golden sash. This is similar to the high priest's garments that they would have wore in the service of the temple and the tabernacle. They would have had a robe or a tunic or something on down to their feet, and they would have had a sash around their chest. This is I think portraying that Jesus is our high priest, but way beyond what the earthly high priest could do. So another one of the things that the high priest did was they wore this thing in their chest. It had 12 stones in the front and the back. Each one of those stones represented a tribe of Israel. So when they would go into the temple to serve God, that they would present their brethren before them, before God. They would take their brethren in with them. It was kind of the idea. But Jesus carries his people in his heart, and he takes and intercedes for us before the Father. A greater high priest. We read in Hebrews about a greater covenant, something greater. It said his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. In Matthew and Mark, at his transfiguration there on the mountain, they use similar language. Matthew says that his face shone as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. Mark says, exceedingly white as snow, whiter than any launder or fuller could make them. It was beyond anything they've ever seen, and then I think this went beyond that. It said his eyes as a flame of fire. Here again, I think John's trying to describe something that he had no words for, what Jesus' eyes looked like. So he said that his eyes were as a flame of fire. He didn't say that there was fire in his eyes. He said they were as a flame of fire. I think there's a difference. These were the same eyes John looked into for all those years that he walked with him as his disciple. But these eyes were different. As a flame of a moving, consuming, inviting light. If you ever say, we sit in front of campfires and sometimes you get yourself, you're staring at the flame and you're watching it. It was alive, and the flame has a way of drawing you to watch. And I think this is what John was trying to say there. And I'm open to other ideas here. This is what the Lord was showing me, that it's that consuming, his eyes was drawing John, is an inviting, consuming light. Not in a destructive way, but in a different way than what we would view as fire. And verse 15 says, and his feet were like fine brass as burned in a furnace. So I thought about that, though. What's that look like? And you can look it up. When they put brass in a furnace, it becomes so bright, and like the fire, when it gets red or white hot, the fire's in it. It's white. It's almost blinding to look at. His feet were like fine brass as burned in a furnace. So, why brass? Why like fine brass? Brass in the Bible, when God uses these words and language, there's always a purpose that for each thing. It means it's the character and righteous judgment of God. What is what brass would represent, and that's why they use brass a lot in the building of the tabernacle and the temple. There was a lot of the utensils were made of brass, some of gold, some of brass, a lot of them of brass. It says his voice as of many waters. Ezekiel had the same description of the voice of God from his vision. He said that his voice was like the noise of many waters in Ezekiel 43:2. I'll read a verse here in Psalm 29. I should have put 29, verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the voice of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, then breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Is the voice of many waters. A few years ago, we was at Niagara Falls, and we went there on the American side, went down on that deck. So you're right at the base of the falls. And I got a little... As I was standing there looking at that, this verse came to me, the voice of the Lord thundereth. And it's a little glimpse of the voice of the Lord. Have you ever stood at the ocean, on the ocean side, and watched the waves come in, especially if they're a little higher, that crashing, rolling, crashing noise. It's a soothing, awe-inspiring sound, but yet it's very powerful. It's very powerful to listen to that. It's inspiring to me. It's always inspiring to hear that, it's a reminder of the power of God. So in verse 16, I need to keep moving here. Verse 16, he had seven stars in his right hand. Verse 20 tells us that these are the angels of the seven churches. These angels, I'm going to say something here. I might shock you, maybe, but. These angels are the bishops in the seven churches. Angels there, in that definition, is messengers. It says, especially an angel, but by implication, a pastor. So they were held by his right hand. He held them in his right hand. And it's a picture that he's kept. They're kept by his power. It's also a picture of his right hand. When you read about the right hand in the Bible, the right hand was a place of honor. So Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of honor. It means salvation, refuge, protection. Also, a king, an earthly king, when someone would come to his court, he would extend his right hand if he accepted them. If he put out his left hand, they were taken out. So when you see about he's holding these messengers, these angels, these bishops in his right hand. He's they're in his power, under his control, and in his place of honor. They're kept by him. And out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, said from his mouth. It's the word of God. The word of God is, in Hebrews, we read about the word of God in Hebrews being sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think that was the picture there, that his mouth was full of the word of God. He is the word of God, but out of his mouth comes the word of God. Also, it says, as the sun, his face was as the sun shineth in its strength. If you would go outside right now and try to look up into the sun, you'd burn your eyes. You'd damage your eyes. So his face shone as the sun shines in its strength. We're getting quite a picture here of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll go through 17 to the end of the 20 here. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Oh, to back up that, what I said about this angel, the seven stars being the angels, being the pastors or the bishops of these churches. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So he wasn't speaking to an angel, an angelic being. He was speaking to the leader there of the church of Ephesus. So verse 17 there, when it says, when John saw this glorified Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. He lost all his strength and ability to stand and collapsed at his feet. And I assure you, we will do the same. As I thought about this recently, so we face a danger as God's people. You know, we hear a lot about the love of God. And rightly so, we know the love of God, and without the love of God, we wouldn't be. We hear a lot about Jesus is our friend. We hear a lot about those things. But God is not our old buddy. There's a mindset in the Christian church as a whole. I had a lady tell me this one day, don't worry, God's got my back. She had the mindset that God was her old grandpa that was just going to wink at her and give her a pat on the back and send her on her merry way. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. He is to be reverenced. As we see here, John fell at his feet as dead. He just collapsed. And I assure you, we'll do the same. Yes, we'll have a hope in him. Yes, we'll rejoice at his voice here when he says, fear not. But I think we do well to keep in our heart and our mind that this God that we serve, this Jesus that we served, is holy. And he's to be reverenced. And he's to be honored. And he's to be served. Yes, I wrote yesterday, yes, God is for us. Yes, Jesus said that he calls us his friends. Yes, we are accepted in the beloved if we are born again. But if you don't remember anything else I say today, I plead with you to remember that we serve a high and holy Jesus Christ. And when we see him face to face, we will do exactly what John did. We will fall before him in reverence and worship. And I thought of this, if you... the day that we hear that trump sound and the skies split open, and we see Christ, and every eye shall see him, everyone is going to fall down on their knees. Everyone. The difference is, are you going to fall down wailing, or are you going to fall down and worship? That's the only two different. That's the two differences. If you're born again, your sins are washed in the blood of Christ, you'll fall down in worship and thankfulness. If you're not, and you're stubbornly pushing back, you're stubbornly you're going to wail. Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. He said you will wail with the rest of the world. You can't. I thought about this sitting there this morning. If you make a line here, and across this line is Christ, and over there on that side is not in Christ, you can come right up to that line and you can toe that line, but if you don't step across it, you're none of his. You need to step across that line unto Christ, into faith in Christ. Then you can hear the next part. He laid his right hand, remember that right hand of acceptance, on John and assured him of his love and acceptance. He says, fear not. Fear not. What a wonderful image of this holy, glorified Christ laying his hand upon John and reassuring him. He'll do the same for us. He said, don't be afraid. It's me, the one who loves you, the one who you walked with, the one who taught you. I am the beginning and the end, he says. In 18, Jesus proclaiming that he is eternal life. I am he that liveth. The Amplified Bible would use the phrase, I am the ever-living one, living in and beyond all time. And he said, and I was dead, but behold, or pay attention, I am alive forevermore. Some verses here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 26. And there truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He, by giving of his life and being raised from the dead, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And aren't we thankful this morning that we have such a God? We have such a God who gave his life to redeem his people, to redeem us back to himself. But yet he continues to intercede for us at the Father's right hand on our behalf, that we may continue to serve him. He's provided everything for us. We need to walk in it. What a gracious and loving Father we have. Then after saying all this, Jesus says, amen. Or it's truth. Or this is trustworthy. We can trust this Jesus who gave his life and was raised back to life, who gave his life and was raised back to life and now lives forever interceding for us, his people. Then he says, I have the keys to death and hell. Keys, we had this discussion the other night at the Bible study. Keys represent authority. Keys speak of authority and power over. So if I'm the only one to have the keys to this building, for example, or the owner of a building has the keys, and you're only allowed into that building because he has the key, when he can open the door for you and let you in, he has authority over that building. And Jesus said here, I have the keys to death and hell. Because he died and rose again, he now has complete authority over death and hell. He controls them. That is why the followers of Christ need not fear death or hell. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 16, he says, For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the deliverance that he has complete authority over the grave, over death, and over hell. When Jesus said this, I have the keys to death and hell, he was stating that I have absolute control and victory over death and hell. Jesus gives John a command here in verse 19. He says, Write the things that you have seen, those things which I have shown you about the things that are happening, the things that are happening now, and those things which will take place in the future. This vision that John had in the book of Revelation here, he wrote it down as he saw it for our benefit, for the people that would read its benefit, and for our learning. This is a book that God wants us to understand and to learn from, but we need to always go back to his word and interpret his word according to his word. There's many things that have gotten written about the book of Revelation, and they become wild, fanatical ideas that men get from here because they never interpret the scriptures with the scriptures. A good example of that is right here, what we just read, when he says about the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars. Jesus explained it in the last verse of the chapter here in 20. He told John what that represented. And it's that way with God's word. If we can't understand something, we don't go to outside sources to try to figure it out. We use the word of God and it'll explain itself. And if there's things that we can't quite grasp, then we pray and we just let it right there. We ask God to show us as he sees fit. In verse 12, John saw Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 16, John saw seven stars in Jesus' hand, and I'm sure that he is wondering, what does this mean? What are these seven candlesticks and seven stars? And God is faithful to give us understanding and explain things that we don't understand. Jesus took the time here to explain to John what he was seeing. As I said earlier, in the times we're living, there's much deception and false teachings on a multitude of doctrines, on the end times, on many, many ideas and teachings that get thrown at God's people. There's all kinds of ideas get thrown at us about this doctrine and this idea. But we don't need to be shaken by those teachings and those ways of thinking, because we have a promise from God that he'll keep us. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, I'm going to read 7 through 17. We're familiar with these verses, but I thought of these this morning. I'm going the wrong way here. I thought of these this morning. I thought it would be good to read these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and all with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not in the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings which you have been taught, either by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. So if they receive not the love of the truth that they be saved, they perish. But if we have received the love of the truth that we might be saved, we have this strong consolation that God is for us. And he says here that he's chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and a belief of the truth. We got to love the truth. If we don't have a love for the truth, we stand in danger of being deceived. But if we have a love of the truth, God will show us the truth. If we have a deep truth, if we have a love for the truth and a deep desire to know Lord Jesus, to know Jesus Christ, God will keep us from deception. But we need to be empty of all pretense and have a pure heart that loves to know and understand the truth of God's word. He gives us understanding, and he'll keep us in his ways. Wasn't he faithful in showing us salvation? He showed us our sin, and here's the antidote for sin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to bring this to a close. God bless each one of you, and may we continue to have a desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means we might attain the resurrection of the dead. I stand open for correction on those things which I shared, and I know there could have been a lot more shared on those verses and those visions that John had, but that was what the Lord gave me, and bless each one of you.